The following message was given by the Right Reverend John W. Howe.
We're in the book of Galatians, Paul's letter to the churches in Galatia. We're still in chapter 1, although I'm going to jump ahead and then come back to where we have come thus far. We've just begun a study, and we're in the middle of a fourfold assertion of St. Paul's, on St. Paul's part, of his apostolic authority. What is at stake here is the very gospel itself, the gospel as he proclaims it, which is being attacked as a false gospel from both sides. Paul has been sent to evangelize and establish churches primarily among Gentile peoples, and his message to them is that Jesus Christ has paid the price for all of our sin, and by repentance, accepting the gift of forgiveness and reconciliation with God, being baptized and made new people in Christ by the Holy Spirit, we Gentiles are engrafted into what God has been doing from of old among his chosen people, the Jews. Is that a fairly good summary of it as you understand it? Speaking primarily to Gentiles, as you accept Christ, as you undergo baptism as an expression of that acceptance, as you turn from your old ways and receive forgiveness and new life in Christ through the Holy Spirit, among other things that happens is you are engrafted into the vine of what God has been doing from ancient times with the Jewish people. Now, what Paul denies in making that proclamation is that in addition to faith in Christ, you need to adopt all of the ritual and ceremonial of Judaism itself, the dietary laws, the ritual cleanliness laws, and especially the covenant sign of circumcision. He says you do not need to do that. And that's what's being attacked, primarily, by the Judaizers who say precisely the opposite. You do need to become a Jew in order to be a Christian. The men do need to be circumcised. We need to follow all the Jewish traditions. We need to keep a strict kosher diet and so on. And, especially, if you're going to be a Christian, you must withdraw from fellowship with other Gentiles, even though you were a Gentile, you are a Gentile by background yourself. You've got to leave that behind. If you're going to be a Christian, you've got to leave that and become, in every sense, in the fullest sense, a Jew. Paul says this is another gospel, a false one. And it's not just a little optional extra, take it or leave it. He says to accept that gospel, that Judaizer's gospel, is to desert Christ. And he says twice, let anyone who proclaims that gospel be accursed. He says it in verse 8 of the first chapter and immediately repeats it in the second, a second time in verse 9. Let anyone who is proclaiming that false gospel be accursed. Now, I want to jump ahead. In chapter 2, there is a very key phrase that I just want us to concentrate a little bit on today. One of many phrases in Paul's letters that sums it up, and I want to start with verse 15 and then look especially at verse 16. Chapter 2, verse 15, he says, "We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. I'm speaking to you as a person whose background is Jewish. Yet, we know that a person is justified not by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ." If you're taking notes, if you want a title, not through works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. I want to try to understand what that means and also what it doesn't mean. We are justified. A person is justified not by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. Justification, of course, is a legal term. What is it that brings me or you into right standing in the eyes of the law? For instance, if I kick in my neighbor's front door I am very likely to be arrested and brought before a judge, and I'm going to be asked, why did I do that? And it may be that I heard some screams inside my neighbor's house, and I thought someone was being attacked or murdered, and the need to rescue that person justified my action. But apart from such justification, I have no excuse for breaking down my neighbor's front door, and I go to jail. In theological terms, the question is, how do I, as a sinful human being, stand before a holy, righteous God? What justifies my very existence? If God hates sin, and Scripture is very clear that He does, God hates sin, and I'm a sinner, how do I expect to live in His universe? I think that's the question that all of Scripture poses. That is the central question. How can a sinful human being, how can a sinful man or woman live in the same universe with a holy, righteous God? Let's just consider that for a moment. I think if you ask that question, you're going to get a variety of answers, even among faithful churchgoers. Some would say the most important thing about God is that He is love, and He wouldn't condemn anyone. That's how I, yes, I'm a sinner, I admit that, but God is love, and I thank Him that He's love and that He doesn't condemn me. The problem with that is that that's not at all what God says about Himself. Yes, He is love, and He doesn't want to condemn anyone. Verses like, He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He does not wish that any should perish, but that all should receive salvation. That's what His desire. He doesn't take any pleasure in condemning anyone. But the flip side of that, of course, is that neither does He force Himself on anyone. Stop and think about that for a minute. Even in human terms, the act of greatest intimacy between a man and a woman can either be an expression of love and tenderness and commitment, or it can be the worst sort of violation if it's forced on someone unwillingly. In order for salvation to be salvation, I've got to want it. For God to force Himself upon me when I don't want Him would be much more like rape than it would be like an act of love. In fact, one theologian gave this fascinating definition of hell. He said, hell is being naked in the presence of God, unreconciled to Him. Think about that. God says, I am love, and I want you to be in love with me, but that means you've got to be like me. I am holy, and you've got to be holy. Holiness is a very foreign concept, I think, to us today. We know the word, but it's so foreign to most of our thinking. I used to do a little illustration when I would give children's sermons. So, in fact, I did it once here on a Sunday morning from the pulpit in the cathedral, the great illustration. I had this bottle of this horrible-looking green liquid that I would tell the kids was poison. Now, in fact, it was just food coloring. I was always afraid somebody was going to take me up on it. But what I told them was, this is poison. And then I had three glasses. And the first glass I filled up with fresh, clean drinking water and just put... No, I did that last. That first glass I filled up with poison all the way to the top. Asked if anybody would like a nice drink. Anybody thirsty? Never got one taker. I was always afraid I would. That's why I used food coloring. But I never got one taker. So the second glass I filled up halfway with poison, other half with drinking water. Now anybody want to drink? Never got one taker. So the third glass then I filled up with clear drinking water and just put in one drop of poison. Anybody want to drink? Never got one taker. And I said, evidently, it's not the amount of poison that is the problem. It's the fact. And that helps me understand just a little bit. That's a very homely, simple little illustration. But if God is holy, and in fact Scripture says holy, 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 I mentioned last time, when Scripture wants to say something is very important, it repeats it, says it twice. Just like we saw Paul saying, let that one be accursed, and he repeats himself. This is very important. That's how Scripture emphasizes something. The one thing that is said three times of God is holy, 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 unimaginably holy. But whatever that means, it means that even the smallest amount of sin is too much. It's not the amount of sin that's the problem, it's the fact of sin. Just like it's not the amount of arsenic. One drop is enough. Don't have to drink a whole glass. One drop is enough. One drop of sin is a problem with God. I am holy. You must be holy. Some folks will say, I am justified before Almighty God by the fact that He weighs my good deeds against my bad deeds. That's really Islam, by the way. Doesn't have anything to do with Christian faith. Whichever way the scale tips determines our destiny. That's a somewhat comforting philosophy, but again, it's not at all what Scripture says. It's comforting if I look at the very evil people of history. If I compare myself with a Hitler or a Stalin or a Mussolini, I may be somewhat comforted by that notion. I'm not as bad as they are. I've not done anything that bad. I'm okay. I'm pretty good. I haven't done all that much that's really awful. Jesus doesn't say God weighs the good against the bad. He says things like this: don't think I've come to abolish the law. I haven't come to abolish it. In fact, I tell you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one letter, not one stroke of a letter will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever breaks one of the least of these commandments will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. I'm beginning to get a little uncomfortable. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. This is Jesus himself. Bottom line, therefore, be ye perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. That's Sermon on the Mount. All of that is from chapter 5 of Matthew's Gospel. I love it when people say, well, you know, I don't really know what to think about Jesus. I'm not sure if he was God or not, but I try to live by the Sermon on the Mount. Have you ever heard anybody? I'd say, you've never read the Sermon on the Mount. Be ye perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. We say, if God grades on the curve, I might make it. But God doesn't grade on the curve. God's standard is His own holiness. God grades on perfection. It's as if we all gather. In fact, the whole human race gathers on the east coast of Florida, and we're going to have a little swimming contest. The goal is England. Now, if you look at the performance of one person in comparison with another, you're going to see some very great differences. There are some people who don't even ever leave the shore. They've never learned how to even dog paddle. Okay? And there are some who will go out into the surf and swim quite a long way. There are a few Olympic athletes, triathlon people, and that sort of person who can go several miles. Some who have swum the English Channel, maybe go 20, 25, 28, 30 miles. The difference between the person who can go 30 miles out into the Atlantic and the guy who stays on the shore is very significant. Until you remember that the goal was England. And then you see we've got much more in common with each other than we do have difference with each other. Yes, yes, humanly speaking, an Albert Schweitzer might look a whole lot better than an Adolf Hitler. Humanly speaking, there's an enormous difference. But the goal was England, you see. James, the half-brother of Jesus, made this devastating comment in the second chapter of his letter, chapter 2, verse 10. He said, whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. Well, that doesn't make any sense if you look at the difference between us, humanly speaking. It makes all the difference in the world if you bear that analogy in mind. How much poison do you want in your drink this afternoon? Even if you kept the whole law, except for one little thing, you're still a sinner. Holiness has disappeared. And if the standard is holiness, I'm in deep trouble. And so are you. Paul's own testimony that he wrote to the Romans was, I thought I was doing pretty well. I was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. I was zealous for the law. I was scrupulous in keeping the Jewish law until I really began to come to grips with the 10th commandment, which says, don't covet. And he said, as I really began wrestling with that and realized it was a matter of my motive, my attitude, not just my action, I was devastated. Romans chapter 7. How shall we as sinful human beings stand before a righteous, holy God? The answer is we need a Savior. And praise God, there is one. And his name is Jesus. Now, on that much, Paul and the Judaizers agree. We need a Savior. There is one. And his name is Jesus. But the Judaizers say that in order for Jesus to be your Savior, you must accept not only his finished work on the cross, but all of the trappings, all of the paraphernalia, all of the laws and ritual of Judaism as well. And Paul says, no. It is by faith alone and not by doing the works of the law. Now, what he is not saying is that good deeds are unimportant. He is not saying that righteous living is unimportant. What he's saying is that won't save us. It is not a prerequisite to our coming to Christ. In fact, it is a consequence of our truly coming to Christ that good deeds will follow. Remember that phrase from Ephesians? We looked at it last time. It's not through works, lest anyone should boast, but we have been made new creatures in Christ for good works, which God prepared beforehand for us to walk in. So when we truly fall in love with God, we want to please Him. We don't do it perfectly, of course. We fall short. But good deeds begin to spring forth as a result of our having begun to be changed, and the law is written inside us. It's written on our hearts. Now that, by the way, is why Paul was being attacked from the other side, for his insistence that there will be a change in us. And he continually calls us to live it out. Work out your salvation. He doesn't say work for your salvation, but work it out with fear and trembling. And he continually calls us to a lifestyle, to a behavior pattern of righteousness. Not as a prerequisite. This is not how I please God. God is pleased through the sacrifice of Christ, but as a consequence of having received Christ and his forgiveness, there needs to be some effect in my behavior. He says in chapter 5 here in Galatians 5:24 that we're to crucify the flesh with its passions and desires, not, again, as a means of justifying ourselves before God, but as an expression of the life of his Spirit within us. So as I said last time, the irony of the situation was that Paul was being accused by some of the very legalism that he was striving so hard to resist. So they didn't expect, they didn't see how there could be a change of life, a change of behavior. It's not that I do good deeds in order to justify myself before God. I'm justified by the finished work of Christ. But having been justified by Christ, I'm called to live a new life, empowered by the Spirit, in keeping with God's Word. Are we okay? Does anybody want to clarify that anymore? This is the very heart of it. The very heart of it. Okay. Paul gives us a fourfold argument asserting his authority as an apostle to proclaim this radical gospel. And we looked at the first piece of that argument last time. Back to chapter 1. And the first piece of the argument is an absolutely remarkable claim, unparalleled by anyone that I know of in all of Christian history, that he was given this gospel not by virtue of being an eyewitness to it, but by divine revelation. He says, I was not an eyewitness. I was not there. I did not personally observe the ministry, the life, and ministry of Jesus. I came into all this afterward, after the crucifixion and the resurrection and the ascension, but by divine revelation, I was given this gospel. God showed it to me in supernatural revelation. Verses 11 and 12. I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that the gospel that was proclaimed by me is not of human origin, for I did not receive it from a human source, nor was I taught it. I didn't get it from Peter and James and John and the others. I wasn't there, I didn't see it, and I didn't get it secondhand. But I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. That's number one. Number two, it was completely, this is implied, but he spells it out, it was completely independent of the 12. Let's read on, verse 15 and following. When God, who had set me apart before I was born and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son to me, so that I might proclaim him among the Gentiles, I did not confer with any human being. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who are already apostles before me, but I went away at once into Arabia, and afterwards I returned to Damascus. Next line mentions 3 years. After 3 years, I did go up to Jerusalem, and I'll come back to that in a moment. Some have suggested that his time in Arabia was a kind of a seminary experience for him, a time of being taught and instructed by God. And some have even said, notice that the 3 years that he mentions is a period that corresponds to the 3 years of Jesus' earthly ministry, so that there's even speculation about God sort of replaying the tapes, if you will, so that Paul sees the whole thing in real time. I think that's really stretching the point. First of all, it doesn't say that he stayed the whole 3 years in Arabia. It simply says he went there and then went back to Damascus. We don't know why he went there, whether it was to meditate, to preach, or what. What we do know is that after this initial little flurry of activity surrounding his conversion, he virtually drops out of sight. And we don't hear about him again until the church began in Antioch, which is recorded in Acts chapter 11. I think if you read the book of Acts, you know, just kind of casually or in bits and pieces, you have the impression that Paul goes from being this violent persecutor of the church to immediately being the great apostle to the Gentiles, and that is not, in fact, the case. He did do some preaching, he did do some proclamation, he did bear some witness at the time of his conversion, but basically he is out of sight for at least the next 15 to 17 years. Interesting. And the church then begins in Antioch, and some of you have studied that story with me. That's a wonderful story in itself. The gospel is carried to Antioch when the persecution breaks out following Stephen's powerful witness, and believers are literally persecuted out of Jerusalem, and some went as far afield as Antioch. And it says, there, for the first time, they began sharing the gospel not only with their fellow Jews, but also with Gentiles. That's what they were supposed to do all along. Take the gospel to every nation, right? But it's been 15 to 20 years after the crucifixion, and with hardly an exception, the gospel has been shared only among fellow Jews. Jews from all over, mind you. Jews from the dispersion, but not with Gentiles. Okay? A lot of misunderstanding about that. On the day of Pentecost, it mentions 16 nations that are represented. But they're all Jews who have come from those 16 nations, come because they're celebrating the great Jewish festival of Pentecost. And with hardly an exception, the first two decades of the Christian church's life has been entirely contained within a widening circle of Jewish believers until Antioch. And it says some of them were not even given their names. Wonderful. Wonderful. A major breakthrough that God's plan is finally being fulfilled. That this is not just for Jews, it's for Gentiles as well. Some of them began preaching the gospel to the Greeks as well. We're not even given their names. But a wonderful thing begins to happen. It says many came to faith in Christ. Why? Because they're doing it right for the first time. Preaching the gospel not just to Jews, but to Jews and Gentiles. And the church is born. And news of this comes down to the apostles in Jerusalem. They're still hanging around Jerusalem 15 years later. And they send Barnabas to Antioch. And he's the pastor of this church. And it says, the Lord added many to the church. And Barnabas says, this thing's getting too big for me to handle singly. Who can I get to help me? And suddenly he thinks about Saul. His name is not even changed yet. Saul, who becomes Paul. And he says, I've got it. That would be the perfect guy, because he not only is a Jew, a Pharisee of the Pharisees by his background, but he also was trained in classical Greek thought at the feet of Gamaliel. He is bilingual. He is bicultural. He will fit in wonderfully. And he goes to get Saul to be the assistant pastor. And it's out of that church that about a year later, the missionary journeys begin, as God says, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. And then Paul's ministry really begins. But all this while, he's dropped out of sight. We don't know what he did in Arabia. Maybe it was preaching. Maybe it was meditation. Maybe he was there for the better part of 3 years. Maybe God was giving him revelation after revelation after revelation. But the point is that after 3 years, it says, verse 18, I did go up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas, Peter, and I stayed with him 15 days, but I didn't see any other apostle except James, the Lord's brother. So that 3 years later, after his conversion, he has his first contact with any of the original 12, and even then it's not to seek their endorsement of his ministry. He's not seeking credentials, nor did he visit the Jewish churches. So his authority, he's saying, is parallel to, but completely independent of the 12. Number three, his ministry and his understanding of the gospel was nevertheless eventually endorsed by the church. And we pick that up in Chapter 2, then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up in response to a revelation, and I laid before them, though only in a private meeting, with the acknowledged leaders, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure that I was not running, or had not run, in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not compelled to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. But because of false believers secretly brought in who slipped in to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus so that they might enslave us, we did not submit to them even for a moment so that the truth of the gospel might always remain with you. And from those who were supposed to be acknowledged leaders, what they actually were makes no difference to me, God shows no partiality. To those leaders contributed nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel for the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel for the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter, making him an apostle to the circumcised, also worked through me in sending me to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who were acknowledged pillars of the church, recognized the grace that had been given to me, they gave to Barnabas and me the right hand of fellowship, agreeing that we should go to the Gentiles, and they to the circumcised, to the Jews. And they asked only one thing, that we remember the poor, which was actually what I was eager to do. So it is eventually endorsed by the apostolic leadership. Paul says, I sought the endorsement of them, not because I doubted it. I didn't even care what they were, humanly speaking, but because the Judaizers were sowing doubts in the minds of others. This, by the way, is Paul's account of a meeting that was at least tangential to the Jerusalem Council, which is recorded in Acts 15. And you probably remember that episode. The whole council, the whole purpose of that first council of the Christian church was precisely to address the question that is before us here. Does a Gentile have to become a Jew in order to be a Christian? And the answer was a resounding no. No. God is doing a new thing. God has been working with his ancient people, and he gave them certain laws that were for them. Now he's doing a new thing that includes all peoples, Gentiles, pagans in background, who will be engrafted into that thing that he's been doing all along. But no, they do not need to become Jews in order to be Christians. You might hold your finger here and just look at the conclusion in Acts 15. After all the debate and all the testimony is presented on both sides, James, again the same James, half-brother of Jesus, who is presiding over the council, sums it up. And this is true leadership. Notice what happens here. It says, verse 13, Acts 15, verse 13, after they had all finished speaking, James replied, my brothers, listen to me, and he sums up and quotes some scripture that says what's happening now in terms of reaching out to the Gentiles is what God promised through the prophets. And then verse 19, look at how that's worded. Therefore, my judgment, or in this translation, therefore, I have reached the decision. And they all agree with it. What decision? That we should not trouble those Gentiles who are turning to God, but we should write to them to abstain only from things polluted by idols, from the trappings of false worship, and from fornication. That's one of those elements that needs to flow from our genuine encounter with Christ, is a righteous behavior, and from whatever has been strangled, and from blood, because that's an offense to the Jews. For in every city for generations past, Moses has had those who proclaim him, for he has been read aloud in every Sabbath in the synagogues. I think the implication of that is the Jews have been witnessing all along, and they will continue to do so. And if God wants to bring somebody through to Christ through Judaism, well and good. But that's not any longer the only way in which to get to Christ. And they all agree with that. And they write a letter in verse 28. The bottom line is, it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. Holy Spirit is led. James summed it up for us, and we agree with him, to impose on you no further burden than these essentials, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what is strangled, and from fornication. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. So in reaching that conclusion, the gospel, as Paul has been articulating it, now has additionally the imprimatur of the Jerusalem Council and the original apostolic band. And then number four, he goes on to relate an incident that is not recorded in the book of Acts, that when Peter visited Antioch at some point, he drew back from association with the Gentiles until Paul publicly rebuked him. Back into Galatians 2, verse 11, when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood self-condemned. For until certain people came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles, but after they came, he drew back and kept himself separate for fear of the circumcision faction. And the other Jews joined him in this hypocrisy, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not acting consistently with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? A little bit cheeky to go up against Peter, don't you think? New boy on the block, going up against the big fisherman. But there it is, a fourfold claim to authority. Number one, I got it direct from God. No human intermediary. No, I was not there as an eyewitness, but I became an eyewitness after the fact. Number two, it was independent originally. It was independent of the 12. I did not get it secondhand. Number three, it was eventually endorsed some 14 or perhaps 17, if it's 3 plus 14, years later at the Jerusalem Council. And number four, when even Peter acted contrarily to this gospel of inclusion of the Gentiles, I took him on publicly, and he backed down. That's my authority, says Paul. And so he summarizes his gospel, verse 15 and following. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is justified not by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. And we have come to believe in Christ Jesus so that we might be justified by faith in Christ Jesus and not by doing the works of the law, because no one will be justified by the works of the law. But if in our effort to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have been found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. But if I build up again the very things that I once tore down, if I reimpose those laws that I dismantle, then I am a transgressor. I demonstrate that I am a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but it is Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if justification comes through the law, then Christ died for nothing. The law by itself cannot save me. Cannot save me. All it can do is condemn me. If I really hear the law, all of it, commandment number 10, it's my heart, it's my attitude, as well as my action. My actions are bad enough, but my attitude is sure going to get me, even if I am absolutely scrupulous in living out the externals. The law condemns me. It tells me what I ought to be, and it just condemns me. My efforts to keep the law cannot save me any more than my efforts to swim to England are going to get me there. I can't do it. In fact, the harder I try, the more my efforts may get in the way. When Karen and I were in seminary, we had a little Sunday school class at the local Episcopal church, and she asked some fourth graders, she was teaching the fourth grade, what do you think the purpose of God's commandments are? And they said, well, to show us how to be good. And she said, okay, let's try an experiment. I'm going to give you a list of the Ten Commandments. And they were at the point they could read a sort of a simplified version of the Ten Commandments, summing up of them. And she said, every day read this list and try hard. And we'll see if we get better. So they all agreed to that. And they got back together the next Sunday, and she said, well, how did you do? And they all kind of looked down. One little kid said, I got worse. As you try harder, you often begin to discover how really bad off you are. The harder I try, the more my efforts may get in the way. If what I need is a lifeguard, because I can't swim it alone, maybe I've got to stop struggling. You know, when I was in Red Cross life-saving training, they said, if the guy's struggling badly enough, you may need to knock him out in order to save him. When I despair of pleasing God by keeping the law, I die to the law. And at that point, I begin to live to God. It's not by my efforts that I'm going to make it. It's by God, totally. What I discover is that my new life is actually Christ living in and through me. expressing himself. It's no longer I that live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me.